Last Sunday, I started a sermon series leading up to Easter called Standing at the Crossroads. And you remember I told you a couple of stories of being at a crossroads, literally driving, and one time totally spacing it, and I don't know if it was temporary amnesia, but not knowing where I was, and another time not having the map working on the phone. And you know, you come to these crossroads in life where you have to make decisions. And all through our lives, we have various crossroads that we come to. I was thinking about all the beginning of this week, all the four-way stops that there are in central Indiana, or even out in the country, the way our roads are all laid out. There's just multiple intersections and maybe two-way stops. So all the time, if you're driving, you come to these forks in the road or junctions in the road or crossroads where you have to make a decision which way that you go. And I think that that's a good metaphor for what life is, because throughout our lives, we come to various points, various crossroads where we have to make a decision. Now, when I was thinking about the four-way stops, I was thinking, well, we're progressing. We're replacing them with roundabouts. And I'm not sold yet on roundabouts. I get confused sometimes. You know, who gets to go where? What lane do you get in the roundabout? How many times do you go around? And then, you know, I love it. There's a roundabout clear out in the country on Morgantown Road and Whiteland Road. Past Center Grove High School, past some of the big subdivisions there. It's just there. And we take that road when we go down to Brown County or to Nashville, Indiana. And I don't think I've ever had to wait for somebody else. You know, there's not that much traffic there, but what I love about that roundabout is you get around it and you keep going on Morgantown Road, and 200 yards further, there's a four-way stop. It's like, what's the purpose of this? And some of the roundabouts, I will admit, are confusing to me. I'm still confused with what they've done at Greenwood and Smith Valley and 31, and there's a whole bunch of like different ways there. I'm never sure where to go, so I avoid that area. You know, I've been on roundabouts where it's, okay, do you veer off here? Do you keep going? They try to put signs, but it's just confusing to me. About a year and a half ago, had to go up to Carmel to pick up something in the old downtown part of Carmel, and I put in my phone and the directions, and of course it takes me on this roundabout. And I'm not clear where to get off. I'm looking for the name of the road to get off, and this roundabout had probably at least four, if not more, ways that you could turn off. So I got off where I thought my phone was telling me to get off, and I realized that I was in the wrong place. I had to get back on the roundabout. I went around the roundabout one full time before I figured, I think that's the road to get off on. So I told Jenny the other day, I said, you know, just out of spite, one of these days I'm going to go to the roundabout at Fairview and Morgantown Road there, and I'm just going to drive around in circles about five times and see if anybody notices. So if you hear of a Never mind. If you hear about a pastor that gets arrested for obstructing traffic, it might be me. But here's the thing that's triggered all of this. It's like Monday morning, I open up my laptop, and I always get a background that comes up that Windows puts up. And this was the picture there. I thought, that is the ultimate, that's a real picture. That is the ultimate roundabout. Until I got to looking, I said, well, technically it's not a roundabout because you can't go around it. You can just go around to your side and get back on the road. This is in Uruguay in South America. It's at a place where it goes across a lagoon, which is right along the coast. I think it would be the I don't know if it's the Pacific. No, it'd be the Atlantic coast of Uruguay. And I read about it, and I said, why in the world did they do this? It's beautiful. You can see the inside, the white circles are for pedestrians. And you have crosswalks at either side for the pedestrians to cross over. There's two cars, I think, that I see on that, and a couple of people. But it's an amazing, beautiful structure. And I found out the reason that they put it up there was to get people to slow down and to enjoy the beauty around them. Because you can't just zip across a straight bridge. There may be other reasons architecturally that it's there that I don't know. But I just liked it that you could go around that circle. And so it makes me want to travel to Uruguay and drive around that, what looks like a roundabout. So now by this point in time, you know, we're talking about crossroads. Well, what's the point of all these roundabouts, and why am I telling you any of this? I think the point is, in all of our lives, we come to these places where we have to make a decision when we're at a crossroads of life. And I don't know about you, but I think for myself and a lot of people, we might have a tendency to avoid decisions. And so sometimes when we do that, when we don't make the critical decision at some crossroads or juncture in our life, then we end up going around in circles. And at some point, though, and different points in our life, we have to get off the roundabout, so to speak. We have to get off the merry-go-round. We have to make a decision at whatever it is that is crossroads facing us. Well, when you look at the story of Jesus in the Gospels, what you find out is that Jesus called people to make a decision to follow him. Ultimately, the cross of Jesus Christ asks us the question, right stark in front of us, it poses this question, will we follow Jesus? And underlying that is the question, will we follow Jesus even if it leads to a cross? Now, I want to say it means a lot more when we talk about following Jesus than following someone on Instagram or Twitter. Not the same thing. In a general sense, when you read the story of Jesus, what you discover is that there were crowds and crowds of people who began to follow Jesus wherever he went. When he was walking from town to town, there was a throng of people that were following him. When he went down by the Sea of Galilee and he would get out into a boat 10, 20 yards off the shore and teach the people, there were crowds of people there along the edge of the Sea of Galilee. When he went up to the edge of the Mount of Olives and he sat there on the hillside and all the people were spread out before him, they had followed him there to hear his teaching. At someone's house, you remember the story, he's in there and he's teaching people, and there were so many people packed in, and there were people on the outside looking in the windows. And it's a great story where these four friends had a man who was paralyzed and they wanted to get him to Jesus. And it's one of those classic stories in the Bible where they climb up on the roof. Would have been a flat roof, probably a dirt and a sod roof and some, you know, sticks holding that together. They dug a hole in the roof to let their friend down. But the point being, wherever Jesus went, there were crowds of people that were following him. Even on the road to Jerusalem near the end of his life, there were crowds of people welcoming him as the king. The more popular Jesus became, the larger the crowds got. And more people followed him. That is, until he started talking more about his suffering and his death and the cross. And then it was like people were, oh, wait a minute, this isn't what we signed up for. The cross, the crucifixion, was a crossroads which called people to decide. Am I really going to put my faith in this one that we hope is the Messiah? Am I really going to follow him? And in particular, there's one event that we read about in John chapter 6 where Jesus begins using almost somewhat cryptic language about his death. He was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And obviously, people that were hearing that were like, whoa, what's up with this guy? I mean, I thought he was a nice Messiah. I thought he was healing people and doing all this stuff. And now he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, we know today that what Jesus is talking about was symbolic and not literal. Actually, you could say what he's talking about is what we celebrate at communion, the bread representing his body and the juice representing his blood. He was talking about the fact that he would give his life, but people were interpreting that really literally. And that happened shortly after the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus was telling people, I'm the bread of life. If you want the real source of life, I'm the source of life. I am the bread of life. And what Jesus was doing at that point in time is he was taking the focus off of physical blessings, off of material things, and he was turning people's attention to the spiritual. And in that whole dialogue, he said to the people that, "I am the bread that has come down from heaven. I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven." And you could almost envision it. People are like starting to scratch their heads. What? All they could think of was the manna in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, "I'm the bread of life that has come down from heaven." And near the end of John chapter 6, here's what you find happening. Many of the people started saying, "This is a hard teaching. This is hard. We don't understand this. What's he talking about dying for? What's he talking about his body and his blood? What's up with this?" And then in John chapter 6, verse 66, these are the words that we read. "From this time, many of his disciples or followers," not talking about the 12 disciples, "from this time, many of his followers turned back and no longer followed him." That's a really heavy verse. Many of them turned back and no longer followed him. You see, "follow me" was an invitation that Jesus gave many times, and we're familiar with some of those stories. And we're going to just look at four short stories. They're all in the Gospel of Matthew, so turn in your Bibles to the first book of the New Testament or pull it up on your phone app. And we're going to start with Matthew chapter 4 and just a couple of verses and each one of these stories, and you will probably recognize some of them. Matthew chapter 4, 19 to 22, but I'll start with 18 to set the context. "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will make you fishers of men.' And at once they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in the boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." So, you know, if you grew up going to Sunday school, this was a story that you probably, you know, heard about. Maybe you sang a song about it. But, you know, Jesus, when he first begins his public ministry, he calls these four, two sets of brothers, Andrew and Peter and James and John, and he calls them to follow him. So his call, his command was to follow him. And for them, that meant leaving. It meant literally leaving their profession, their occupation. It meant not just following in a spiritual sense. It meant making a decision to get up from their old life and to make a change and to follow him. And they did. And what strikes me about that story is it says immediately they left their nets and they followed him. I mean, that's pretty amazing when you think about it. Would we walk away from our life as we know it if that's what it took to follow Jesus? And then you go over a few pages to Matthew chapter 9, a similar story, different person. It's about Matthew, also known as Levi. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. "As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him." That meant he left behind a very lucrative business for him as in his profession. He left that behind to follow Jesus. And he didn't go back to that. So you have Andrew and Peter, you have James and John, you have Matthew's, all of Jesus' followers. He calls them. And it's interesting to me that there's nothing recorded in there that where they said, "Well, let me talk to my parents about this and see if it's okay. Let me talk to my, you know, let my brother and I talk it over. We'll get back with you in a week or so." Immediately, they followed. Now, if you go over a few more pages to Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. In the context of this, Jesus is getting near the end of these 3 years of his kind of itinerant ministry where he traveled from place to place. And he knows that the cross is coming. He knows that he's facing death. And so it starts off in verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and it goes on to ultimately tell him that he would be killed, and on the third day he would be raised again. And Peter's reaction is interesting. He says, "Nope, no way. Never, Lord. This will never happen to you." Because in Peter's mind, he could not get a hold of this idea and didn't grasp yet that Jesus' purpose in coming was to give his life as a payment for the sins of the whole world. And so Jesus is pretty straight up with Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Anybody ever called you Satan? Well, you know, Jesus wasn't just calling him a cruel name. He recognized that there was a force behind this statement of Peter's. There was something that had implanted that thought in his mind. No, Jesus can't die. He'll never be crucified. And then in verse 24, here's the key. Now, realize that Jesus is talking now to his intimate 12, his group of loyal friends who'd been traveling with him, following him for these 3 years. They've been with him day and night. And he says to them, "If anyone would come after me," or another way of saying that is, "If anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There was a point, there was a decision point. They had to make a decision in the case of Andrew and Peter and James and John and Matthew. They had to make a decision, and the rest of the disciples as well, they had to make a decision to leave their current vocation and everything that was familiar, everything that was comfortable to them, and they had to make a decision, we're going to follow Jesus no matter what. And now it comes down to this, where Jesus is saying, okay, if you really want to follow me, you got to take up your cross and follow me. In other words, you got to go the direction that I'm going. You're part of this journey. And then the last one is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. And this is a story where the outcome is a little different. It's sad. You know, when Jesus called his disciples to follow him, they followed him. When he told them, you know, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, they did that. Now, did they get scared when he was arrested? Yes. Did they run and hide? Yes. But ultimately, they took up their cross and followed Jesus. 11 out of those 12 disciples met a violent end. One was said to have been crucified upside down. Other crucified in the shape of an X, others beheaded. I mean, they took it literally that they were going to follow Christ to the end, even though it cost them their lives. Now, most likely, there's not a one of us sitting here today that it's going to cost us our physical life to follow Jesus. But it does cost us our life in terms of we need to be willing to give ourselves to God and give ourselves to others. So here's this rich young man. He comes up to Jesus and he said, "What do I have to do to get eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know, there's only," he goes on and says, "you need to keep the commands." And in verse 18, the man said, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus lists some of those. And this young man said, I've kept all these. What am I still lacking? What's still missing?" I mean, this young man had been very religious. He'd kept the commands of the Old Testament, and yet he's wanting to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect or complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Now, that doesn't mean that we've got to sell everything that we have to be a Christian. It simply means that if we're really going to follow Jesus, he has to be more important in our lives than anything else. So what does it mean to follow? Well, in our contemporary culture, if you follow somebody's blog or you follow their Instagram account or Twitter, it means that you are reading and looking at everything that they post. And generally, you're following them because you agree with what they're saying, and you want to be part of that, whatever, wherever that train is going. But what does it mean to follow? Well, I think there's just a couple simple elements. One is to walk in the footsteps of someone else. Now, we talk about that with kids. Well, he followed in the footsteps of his father. In some sense, I followed in the footsteps of my father. We went to the Philippines as missionaries. We served in a mission organization. My dad spent his whole life, his whole vocation as a missionary. So people would say, oh, Paul is following in the footsteps of his father. But that's not necessarily just a vocational thing. It's just that, you know, sometimes if we follow in the footsteps of someone, we're imitating them, we're following them, we're patterning our life after them. So all the things we see about their lives that we appreciate and we recognize as being good examples, we follow that example. We walk in the footsteps of someone. Following someone means to imitate the lifestyle or the actions of someone. And that's where we need to realize that, especially in this day and age, we can be so easily shaped by words, because everything out there right now, every person that you follow on social media, mostly they're people you've never met. Think about that. Most of the people that are following influencers, or they're following a Twitter account, or they're following someone's Instagram, 9 times out of 10, it's someone that they haven't met. They read about it, heard about it somewhere, and now they're hanging on every word, every picture, every article, everything that person says. And so when we follow someone like that, it's before long we imitate what's important to them. We imitate the lifestyle and the actions of someone else. And we need to be really cognizant of the fact that in this day and age in which we live, we can be shaped a lot by the words that are written and spoken by other people. To follow someone, in another sense, means that you learn the skill from someone else, or you learn a skill that someone else possesses. If you apprentice in a certain trade, you are learning the skill of a master electrician or a master carpenter. You are learning the skills from somebody else. You look at some athletes, an up-and-coming young quarterback, he'll study someone like Peyton Manning or Tom Brady or Roger Staubach or whoever it might be. They'll look at the great quarterbacks and they'll study what that person does, because they want to pattern their throwing motion, they want to pattern their movement, they want to pattern their play calling after that other person. They want to learn the skills from someone so that they can excel like that person has done. To follow someone means to pattern your life and beliefs and your character on somebody else's life and belief and character. I think that's why it's really important. If we're going to follow Jesus and we're going to pattern our life after him, we're going to follow in his footsteps, we're going to imitate his lifestyle and his actions, we're going to learn from him and how he handled people and what he did. If we're going to pattern our lives after his character, we need to know what it is. I think it's important that, you know, we've been encouraging you to read through the Bible this year. I think the most important thing that every one of us ought to be doing every year is reading through the Gospels, the story of Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because if we're going to follow Jesus, we ought to know how he walked and how he talked and what he said and what he did and how he treated other people. A follower of Jesus is called to live as he did. A follower of Jesus is called to live as he did. To truly follow Christ is to follow his example and imitate his life. To truly follow Jesus means that we put him first in our life. It means that we follow his lead. And I've said it before, we get out of the driver's seat. We let him be the one who leads, and we follow. To follow Jesus means to follow his example. Just as the disciples followed Jesus wherever he went, we are to follow him likewise. And you think about it. And one of the songs we sang, it alluded to this. They followed Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane. They were there with him. They saw the agony. They saw how he wrestled and asked God to take this cup away from him. They at this time understood the gravity of what he was facing. They were there with him. They followed him to Calvary, to the cross. Even though they were scared and they kept their distance, with the exception of John, who was there with Jesus' mother, right near the cross. And after Jesus died and was buried, even though they didn't know what was coming, and even though it still hadn't really sunk in, everything that he had told them, they followed him to the garden tomb. And they discovered that the tomb was empty. To truly follow Christ. And that's what we're called to. It's a crossroads in our life. To follow him. It's to put him first in our life. And to follow his example. To live as he lived. I read where someone said, we should not call people Christians. We should call them Christ followers. And this person's reason for saying that is because Christian has become such a broad term that it has sort of lost its meaning. And think about it. How ready are you to tell someone, I'm a Christian? Are you that ready to tell someone, I'm a Christ follower? I'm a follower of Jesus. I would suspect that maybe we're a little more reluctant. Oh, I'm a Christian. I go to church. Are we a Christ follower? Am I really following Jesus? I was reading a book, and the lady that's the co-author of it, Becky Castle Miller, grew up as a pastor's kid, a preacher's kid. They lived in a parsonage right next door to the church. Jenny and I got a kick out of it because she said when she was 4 years old, she said, I rode my big lot between the back door of the parsonage to the back door of the church. And I was like, that's our kids. Benjamin had a big wheel, and you go out the back door of the parsonage that we were in, and there was the parking lot right behind the church, and he would ride his big wheel there. So that, as soon as I read part of her story, I thought, I'm going to keep reading and see what she has to say. She ended up as a mother with two kids, eventually had five kids, but after her second child, she went into a deep postpartum depression, was really struggling. And all of that shook her faith, because all the things that she had heard was, well, God's going to bless you, everything's going to be good, he's going to keep you safe, nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. You just do these things, believe this few set of things, and do these things, go to church, do all these things. She was doing all of that, and her life fell apart. And so it led her to really start reevaluating, well, what exactly is Christianity about? Because here I am, I've grown up in Christianity, I've grown up in a Christian home, I've grown up in the church, and now my life is falling apart, and I'm grappling with how all the things that I was holding on to don't seem to be helping me through this time. And so this is what she wrote. As she went through this long period of going through and reading the Bible and trying to understand, what does it really mean to be a Christian? What is Christianity all about? And she said this, Christianity is not just about a set of inward beliefs and outward religious practices. It is about being transformed inside and out into knowing, thinking, feeling, acting, and loving like Jesus. And then she said this, and I thought this was absolutely profound. In other words, and simple. I mean, so simple that I think we miss it. In other words, being a Christian is about actually following Jesus. Being a Christian is about actually following Jesus. It's interesting that Jesus didn't come up to people and say, "Let me come into your heart." That's a term that's been used in church. We even have a song in Sunday school that we used to sing about it when I was a kid. That's a term that's been used over and over. Just ask Jesus to come into your heart. You don't find that anywhere in the entire Bible. You don't. Jesus never tells people, you just need to ask me into your heart. You just need to let me come into your heart. Neither does Jesus say to anyone, you just need to accept me. And we tell people, you just need to accept Jesus. He says two basic things, and this is what you read in the Gospels. He says, believe in me, which means put your trust in me, put your faith in me. Believe in me, and he says, follow me. Those two things, they're imperative commands. Believe in me, follow me. When we say to believe in Jesus, it means we put our faith in him, we put our trust in him. And that command is all through Scripture. The promise of eternal life in John 3:16 is whoever believes, talking about Jesus, whoever believes will have eternal life. It's not just something mental. Throughout Scripture, the idea of believe means to put your faith or put your trust in someone. So Jesus' command is, you believe in me. Put your faith and trust in me. And then his second command to us is to follow him. I don't think that command was just for 12 disciples. I think that it's a command given to everybody. Follow me. Whoever wants to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. But it's interesting when you look at the origin of that word follow in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in. It means to accompany or to walk with. And when I read that, I thought that's interesting because in my mind, following someone, I'm walking behind them. I'm walking behind them. If I'm following someone down the road because they're a suspicious character, and I wouldn't do that, but if I did, I'd be about 10 steps behind them. I'd be following them. And sometimes I think we look at following Jesus as, well, I'm just going to walk behind. I'm going to keep my distance. I'm going to be safe. I don't want to get too close. He might rub off on me. He might say something that I don't want to hear. So to follow means to accompany or to walk with. We don't just follow Jesus at a distance. Author and pastor Scott McKnight said, faith is the door that opens up to a life of walking with Jesus. So what is a Christian? He asks. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus. Jesus said in John 10, verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice and I know them and they follow me. So just two things that I close with this morning. Following Jesus means a change of priority and focus. Think about Andrew, Peter, James, and John, even Matthew. They had a complete change of focus, a change of from what they used to do, what they used to be like, and they had a new focus. Four of them, their focus changed from fish to people. For one of them, Matthew, their focus changed from money and business to people. Following Jesus always meant a change of life and a change of focus. And it meant that they were to love people just as Jesus loved people. And so I think we're called to be followers of Christ. And that means that we have a different focus and a different priority. It doesn't mean that everything in our life is just, you know, trashed and we don't have anything to do with it anymore. It just means that we have a new focus and a new priority. But it also means a change in our lives, how we love God, how we love others. And I close with this verse. It's one of my favorites. And I realize when I say that probably every week I say this verse is one of my favorites. But this is Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes to the believers in the church at Ephesus. He says, "Be imitators of God as dearly loved children." And listen to this. "And live a life of love." Like whom? "Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." As followers of Christ, we're to be imitators of God. We're to live a life of love, just as Christ loved and gave himself. And that means if we're to imitate Christ, we're to love God the Father as he did, and we're to love others in the same way that he did by giving ourselves for them. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to this earth. You gave us an example of a life that wholly belongs to God. And then you gave your life for us to provide for the forgiveness of our sins, to give us a new life, to give us the promise of eternal life. And you called us to put our trust in you. And you called us to follow you. Help us to see that that call to follow is not just for a few people, it's for all of us. That we might walk with you, that we might seek to emulate, to imitate your life, that we might live a life of love, just as you lived a life of love and gave yourself up a sacrifice to God. Make us sacrificial in our love for others. May we follow you and walk in your ways so that when people see our lives, they'll want to know what's going on inside, because they'll see your love being poured out through us to a world around us. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.